church building I was converted in was built in 1804. At the time that I was converted, it hadn't changed much apart from the addition of two large oil-fired heaters. We always sat on the right of the church as you look at the pulpit, and the pews were so narrow in terms of the seat that the only way that you could sit on them was by sitting bolt upright. Two pews in front of our pew were Miss Todd and Miss Scott. And as a young person, among a number of young people, we used to watch these two elderly ladies. Because when the minister started preaching, gradually Miss Scott and Miss Todd would lean inwards. And we would measure the time it would take before the two heads of the two dear saints finally met as they fell asleep. Why am I telling you this story? Well, I'm telling you this story because we've had something to eat. It is warm in here. It is evening. And I will understand if the shutters begin to go down during the course of this evening. It's only natural. Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the hymn that we just sang together. We thank you that we have a Savior who is always and ever thinking about us as his people. We thank you that even now in glory, the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about us. And Father, we pray that in your grace and mercy, as we open up the scriptures this evening, that you would grant us all necessary grace. Grant us grace as we hear the word preached. Grant us grace that that word might take root in our hearts. And grant us grace that that word might, with your blessing, bring forth fruit in abundance. Father, we thank you for all that you have done in our lives so far, but we confess that there is so much that still needs to be done, and we pray that this evening might be one more stepping stone in that process by which you change us and conform us to the image of Christ. And Father, we confess this evening that it is Christ whom we need. We have always needed him, and we will always need him. And so, dear Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to lose sight of one another, and even to lose sight of the preacher, and that you would help us simply to seek Christ and to love him more and more. Hear us, Lord, because we ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. If I were to ask you this evening, what is the most famous verse in John's Gospel, what would you say? Well, having thought about it for a moment, I am pretty certain that I know what answer most of you will give. I think in answer to the question, what is the most famous verse in John's Gospel, most of you, if not all of you, will say the most famous verse in John's Gospel is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But let me ask you a slightly different question. Which chapter in John's Gospel have most people heard being read, at least in part? What chapter have most people heard from John's Gospel being read? I wonder how you would answer that question. make a suggestion. I think that the chapter that most people would have heard being read from John's Gospel is John chapter 14. Why do I say that? Well, think of every funeral that you have ever been to that went under the guise of being a Christian funeral. Can you think of one funeral like that where you did not hear these words being read? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. John 3:16 may be the most famous verse in John's Gospel, but the chapter that most people have heard being read is probably John chapter 14. Now, friends, we're thinking about the events of the upper room, and in our last session, we considered that extraordinary moment in our Savior's ministry where he stoops and washes the disciples' feet. But friends, what I want us to do in this session is to think about John chapter 14, and in particular, to think about the opening three verses. Now friends, at this point in the narrative, the apostolic band have been cleansed both literally and metaphorically. Our Lord has washed the disciples' feet, but he has also, by this point, dismissed his betrayer. Judas Iscariot has left the room, and very poignantly we are told that as he leaves, he goes out into the night. And friends, once Judas Iscariot has left the room, our Lord's farewell discourse really begins. And friends, what our Lord says surprises us. Now, as we come to verses 1 to 3, we're going to think about three things. We're going to think about the Savior's awareness. We're going to think about the Savior's solution. And we're going to think about the Savior's promise. Awareness, solution, and promise, or promises. So firstly, we have the Savior's awareness. There is an old saying, I'm sure it's this true this side of the water as it is on our side of the water. There's an old saying which says that bad news always comes in threes. And friends, that is certainly the case with the disciples. Just think about them at this point. Jesus has told them that one of their own is going to betray him. In fact, Jesus has actually identified his betrayer, but for various reasons, the disciples haven't understood what our Lord was saying. Then comes the earth-shattering news that Jesus himself is going to leave them. Now friends, these men have devoted the last 3 years of their lives to the Savior, but now he's leaving. And to make matters worse, they don't have the faintest idea as to where he is going. And then comes the bombshell about Peter. It's interesting to speculate about the group dynamics amongst the disciples, but we can be pretty certain that there was an unofficial recognition that Peter was their spokesman. Yet now they hear the news that the rock will shortly deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help thinking that the disciples at this point are like a punch-drunk boxer. They have received blow after blow after blow, and they are reeling from what they have heard. And probably at this point, as chapter 14 opens, probably at this point you can hear a pin drop as the disciples struggle to come to terms with what the Lord has told them. But friends, in a very touching way, it is our Lord who breaks the silence. And he breaks the silence with these words: "Do not let your heart be troubled." Friends, what a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. He is the one being betrayed. He is the one who will leave via the cross with all that that will mean for him. And he is the one who is being denied. But who is he thinking about? He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the disciples. And friends, the fact that Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled," shows that they are troubled and that he knows it. And there's such gentleness here, isn't there? When you consider the circumstances, when you think what is happening and what is about to happen to our Lord, you can understand if our Lord's tone was different. You can understand if our Lord was harsh with the disciples. But all we see, all we find is gentleness and understanding and compassion. Now friends, we will see a little later on, we will see the Savior's solution to a troubled heart. But friends, again, it's just worth pausing for a moment and drawing comfort from the reality of our Savior's awareness. Are you troubled this evening, friend? Are you agitated? Are the worries in your life just piling up as the days go by? From your perspective, does it seem that your world is swiftly falling apart? Well, my friend, Christ knows that you are troubled. And he has something to say to you this evening. Do not let your heart be troubled. Friends, whatever else we may say about our Savior this evening, we can say this: that Jesus knows what is going on in our lives, and he cares deeply. So friends, the disciples are troubled. They have suffered a series of blows, one after the other, that have shaken them to the very core of their being. They don't know where to turn to. They don't know what they should do. But the Savior is aware of their circumstances. He knows that they are troubled, and he cares. But friends, what is the solution to a troubled heart? Is there a solution to the trouble, to a troubled heart? Certainly, friends, that is what the disciples need to hear, and let's be honest, that's what we all want to know, don't we? We all want to know what the solution is to a troubled heart. Is there one? Well, friends, there is. And that brings us to our second point, that we have the Savior's solution. What is the Savior's solution to a troubled heart? Well, friends, it's very simple. The Savior's solution to a troubled heart is himself. The Savior's solution to a troubled heart is himself. In the second half of verse 1 of chapter 14, Christ uses the verb to believe twice. Now, there's some debate as to how we are to read these verbs. You see, the first could be indicative, and the second could be imperative. So our Lord could be saying, you believe in God, which is the indicative, a statement of fact. And then in the second, he could be saying, believe also in me, which is the imperative, a command. But alternatively, friends, both uses of the verb could be imperatives. Jesus could be saying, believe in God, believe also in me. And friends, bear in mind the circumstances, it seems likely that both of these verbs are imperatives. But friends, can you see that Christ is putting himself forward as the answer to a troubled heart? Now, why is Jesus the solution to a troubled heart? Why is he the one that we need in those circumstances? Well, friends, it comes down to two things. Firstly, because of who he is. Friends, can you see that by what he says, our Lord is actually putting himself on a par with his Father? Believe in God, believe also in me. Both the Father and the Son are to be objects of the disciples' faith. Now, this statement, as someone has said, is a clear affirmation of Jesus' deity. Friends, when Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me, he is saying, put your trust in me. Rest in me. Because I am the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Friends, why is Jesus the solution to a troubled heart? He is the solution to a troubled heart because of who he is. But there's another reason why Christ is the solution to a troubled heart, and that is what he is about to accomplish. I don't know whether you noticed, but there is something odd about what Jesus says in our reading. There's something strange. He says to the disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled." But friends, how did our reading this evening begin? It began in chapter 13 and verse 21. And who is troubled in verse 21? It is our Lord. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, do not let your heart be troubled. Yet only a few minutes earlier, he himself had said, I am troubled. Friends, what's going on? Is our Lord being inconsistent? Is he failing to practice what he preaches? No, friends. It is precisely because the Lord Jesus Christ was troubled that you and I do not need to be troubled. Why is our Lord troubled? He is troubled because he's going to be betrayed. He is troubled because he is going to be found guilty. He is troubled because he is going to be nailed to a cross. He is troubled because he is going to bear the sin of his people. And he is troubled because he is going to be made a curse on their behalf. Friends, Jesus has every reason to be troubled. You may remember that last time I was with you, we thought about our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember, friends, the events of the Garden of Gethsemane are extraordinary. Up until that point, our Lord had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane because it was a place of refuge for him. It was a place where he enjoyed fellowship with his Father. But on this final occasion, when our Lord goes to the garden, there is no comfort for him there. It's almost as if when our Lord enters the Garden of Gethsemane for the last time, his Father holds out to him the bitter cup of his wrath, and the Savior looks into the cup and he sees everything that awaits him at Calvary. And he is deeply, deeply troubled. At that moment, Jesus is like a man standing on a beach. And he's looking out to sea. And this huge tidal wave is racing towards him. A tidal wave of divine wrath. And as the tidal wave draws near, it mounts up, getting higher and higher. And in the garden, Jesus realizes that that tidal wave of divine judgment will come crashing down on his head. And he is troubled. He is shaken. He has every reason to be troubled. But friends, the very fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was troubled means that you and I do not need to be troubled this evening. Now, when we then combine these two ideas of who Christ is and of what he accomplishes, let's combine them. Can you see why resting in him eases our troubled hearts? Why are we troubled? Think about it for a moment. Why are we troubled? Is it not the case, friends, that we are troubled because we find ourselves in circumstances that are beyond us? We find ourselves in circumstances where things are out of our control. And in those kind of circumstances, we feel powerless. Now, we can feel about that way about things that are happening to us personally. But we can also feel the same way about things that are going on in the lives of those whom we love most in the world. Circumstances that are out of our control, circumstances that are beyond us, and we're utterly powerless to do anything. But friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that we never face a situation that is beyond him. We never face a situation without him. And we will never encounter a danger that he himself has not already faced and conquered, including death itself. And let's be honest, friends. Death is what troubles us the most. We fear death. But friends, Jesus says to us this evening, do not let your heart be troubled. I am the one you need. Rest in me, in who I am, in what I have accomplished. So knowing the disciples are troubled, Jesus tells them that what they need most is him. And that it is he that they need. Isaiah once said, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And friends, the rock of ages is the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, we thought about the Savior's awareness. He knows we are troubled. We thought about the Savior's solution. And it is Jesus himself. But thirdly, friends, we have the Savior's promises. Friends, the disciples have been pummeled with bad news. One of them is going to betray Christ. Christ himself is leaving. And Peter is going to deny the Lord. But friends, what I want you to notice in our passage is that just as bad news comes in threes to the disciples, yet in the midst of this storm, we also have three precious promises. Three pieces of bad news, but also three precious promises. Now friends, what we're going to do is we're going to look at these three precious promises, and then we're going to combine them together. Promise number one. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Many years ago, I had the misfortune to listen to a health and wealth gospel preacher. And it so happened that this man, supposedly, had recently been to heaven. And whilst he was in heaven, he was driven around in hell in a Cadillac, some kind of American car. And as he drove along these wide open boulevards with palm trees either side, there were mansions along the side of the road. And supposedly, whilst this man was in heaven, he was allowed to choose the mansion that he will one day live in when he gets to heaven. Now friends, there's only one problem with that, and it's this. Jesus never said that there are many mansions in heaven. I know that that phrase is one that is embedded in our psyche, and we love it well, but that actual phrase comes via Tyndale, not from the Greek New Testament, but from the Latin Vulgate. What Jesus actually says is that in my Father's house are many dwellings. That word is only used on one other occasion, and that is also in John chapter 14 and verse 23, where we're told about the Father and the Son coming and making their dwelling, making their abode in the believer's heart. Friends, what Jesus is simply saying here is that there is plenty of room in my Father's house. Plenty of room. In the past, quite often during the summer holidays, I would have gone to the Isle of Skye for 2 weeks, and then I would have driven down from Skye to visit my mother in Buckinghamshire. The first time I drove from Stranraer, which is where the Northern Irish Ferry lands, I drove from Stranraer up to Fort William. And I was tired, and I decided that I would treat myself to a B&B. Only one problem. I was in Fort William in August, and I went from one B&B to another, and they all had the same sign. No vacancies. I did find one where there were vacancies. And I drove up to this house, and the lady of the house was working in the garden, and I wound down my window, and I was about to say, could I have a room for the night, where the lady in a very abrupt manner said, no single men. If it were today, I would have taken her to court for discrimination. I'm joking. But that's what she said. There was no room in any B&B in Fort William. But then I remember passing a sign. There's our sign, Fort William, as you come in, pointing to a B&B. So I retraced my steps. And this road from the main road led into a very thick forest, and then suddenly this old stone building appeared, and I knocked on the door, and eventually somebody came, and it was a man, and I asked whether there was room, and fortunately there was. It turned out to be one of the most bizarre evenings in my life, but that's another story. But there was no room, friends. There was no room in Fort William. But friends, the first promise that our Lord gives us here is this. There is room for you in my Father's house. There's plenty of room. Promise number two. Jesus Jesus says he is going to prepare a place for them. Now how? How is Jesus going to prepare a place for his disciples? Well, friends, chiefly by the nature of his departure. He is departing via the cross that will remove every barrier that bars us from heaven, namely our sin. And like an Old Testament priest, through his own blood, he will enter the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And via these means, friends, our Lord Jesus Christ prepares a place for us. In a loving way, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme home maker. I'm going to go off track here for a moment, never mind. Can I just say to those of you here this evening who are homemakers, you live in a world that largely despises the very idea that you should be a homemaker. But friends, take encouragement from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was a homemaker. He went to glory in order to prepare a place for his people. There's room for you. But not only is there room for you in glory, but Jesus himself is preparing a place for you. Promise number three. Jesus says he will come again and take them to himself, so that where he is, there they will be also. I mentioned this afternoon Oliver. Oliver was a remarkably strong man before his accident. And humanly speaking, in many ways, it was the physical strength of the man that enabled him, by God's grace, to live as long as he did with the disabilities that he had. He'd been in hospital for almost 3 weeks. In the earlier stages of his illness, I visited him every other day. In the latter stage of his hospital stay, I was there every day. For most of the time, Oliver wanted us to pray for recovery. He had a great desire for life, he loved his family, loved the life that he was living remarkably, despite everything that had happened to him. But friends, last Wednesday, sorry, the Wednesday before last, there was a change. The day that I left him, the previous day, Tuesday, he was asking me, pray for recovery. Wednesday morning, he's saying to me, Andrew, going home. And he wasn't talking about Carnoney Road, which is the road on which he lived. Much as he loved Carnoney Road, his wife was there, his daughter was there, his three of his brothers were there. The whole world is his family. But he wasn't talking about that home. He was talking about his heavenly home. And friends, the following day, on the Thursday, when the family rang and called me to come, and I was there with him for his last hours, what happened in that room? Well, a man died. That's true. But friends, what also happened was this. the Lord Jesus Christ came and said to Oliver, Oliver, it's time. Time to come home. Time to come home with me to the place that I prepared for you long, long ago. Friends, these are the promises the Savior makes. Now let's bring them together. There is plenty of room for you. A place has been personally prepared for you by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and one day Christ himself will come to take you home. Friends, death is the last enemy, and it is perhaps the one that we fear the most. But friends, can you see what Jesus is saying this evening? Friends, we do not need to be afraid. So friends, we've unpacked three well-known verses from John's Gospel, perhaps the best-known verses in John's Gospel. And as we reflect upon what we have seen, surely we have to say this: what a wonderful Savior we have this evening. He knows when we are troubled, and he cares. He himself is the answer to all our troubles. And one day, he will come and take us home to his Father's house. Friend, if this Savior is your Savior, you are blessed indeed. And friend, if this Savior is not your Savior this evening, then he needs to be. Your greatest need this evening, despite what you might think, despite what the world might tell you, your greatest need this evening is Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is, he is here. And the wonderful thing is, he can be your Savior if you put your trust in him. The Savior's awareness, the Savior's solution, and the Savior's